Well, for those of you who don't know me, which is probably very few, my name is Scott Moe. That's M-O-E, just like Moe, Larry, and Curly. Yes, I do have an uncle, Larry Moe. Whether or not his middle name is Curly, I've never asked him. I don't know. So I'm afraid to ask. Anyway, that's way beside the point. I'm here to talk about Sunday morning prayer before the service. I would like to read a verse very quickly here. Mark my time. Okay. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. Samuel is speaking. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way." I never noticed that verse until maybe 15, 20 years ago. I forget when it was exactly. I was reading it, and I thought, wow, sin by ceasing to pray. That's amazing. So let me go back a little bit. Dawn and I joined Ventura about 3 years ago, and one thing stood out to us when we joined Ventura, we visited Ventura. The first Sunday that we visited, we noticed that the Sunday school class was on the subject of prayer. And guess what they did? The whole Sunday school hour, they prayed. Whoa, this is amazing. A Sunday school class on prayer, and they prayed the whole Sunday school hour. Wow, and they did it again next week. I thought, okay, that's pretty amazing. And then when we attended the evening service, we noticed that they broke up into small groups, and they prayed. Again, we thought, wow, this is neat. This is amazing. One thing we found out about Ventura is a church that prays. This church prays. These people pray. And I forgot to mention also small group, which we also found out. And guess what they do? They pray. The emphasis is on prayer. So I'm talking tonight a little bit, giving a little bit of a testimony about pre-service prayer. Now, prayer in and of itself, is prayer fun? That's a rhetorical question. You can answer that yourself. Is prayer easy? Another rhetorical question. Is it essential? Yes, it is absolutely essential for the believer. Now, in speaking of prayer, I remember stories from when I was a child of the great revivals of England, Canada, the United States, and how they were sparked by, say it with me, prayer. That's right, prayer. That's stuck in my head. All through these years, it's stuck in my head. Now, I would like to read a little story to you about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, born 1834, lived to 1892, is known as the Prince of Preachers. He was a Baptist minister in England who saw enormous blessings from God upon his ministry. It is not an exaggeration to say that thousands came to Christ through his preaching. Some of his services drew as many as 10,000 people at a time. But Spurgeon never took credit for the success of his ministry. Instead, he always pointed to the hundreds of people who came before services and prayed for God's blessing. He said any success he had came from God in answer to their prayers. Spurgeon was often fond of calling these prayer gatherings the church's boiler room. Some of you are old enough to know what a boiler room is. So in Spurgeon's time, steam was the power source of the day. Boiler rooms were the powerhouses, the driving forces of everything from vast machines and factories to household heating systems. Boiler rooms, however, were not pleasant places to visit. They were functional, dirty, and hot, often tucked away in the basement. Likewise, Spurgeon saw that the prayers of his people as the spiritual power behind his preaching and ministry. This is why he told his fellow pastors, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Now, when he says prayer meeting, instantly we think of Wednesday night. Well, that's not necessarily so. A prayer meeting is anywhere where people meet to pray. Now, in focus here is Sunday morning. Now, when I found out about prayer time on Sunday morning in the pastor's study, which is about 8:50 to 9:15, thereabouts, give or take, when I found out about that and I found out, oh, anybody can come, I jumped at it. I thought, whoa, I get to be part of the boiler room. And let me tell you, it's a blessing. It is truly a blessing. What we do in there is we take a psalm or a section of a psalm. In the case of Psalm 119, we will take a section and we will each read a little bit and we'll pray. And that just, it serves the purpose well because God's word strikes the heart. And then we springboard off that in our prayers when we pray. And we pray for all of you people. We pray for the pastor himself. We pray for the teachers. We pray for this whole operation every Sunday morning. Now, I want to emphasize, you're invited, okay? If you want to be part of the boiler room of this church, you be here. You're invited. You can come and you can pray. Enough said. Denise?
First of all, I want to thank the Lord for getting me to this place, for Timothy for encouraging me to go through with it, for all of you who have prayed for me, who I talked to this week and prayed for me to be up here, and for all of the testimonies that came before because I was able to listen to those and that was very helpful. The Lord has been teaching me many things these past several years. While they have been mired in darkness, depression, and defeat, intermingled with moments of joy, fun, and glimpses of light, he has seen fit to get me here to this point. This point of saying yes to giving a testimony and to pinpoint the truth that is surfacing to the top. The one he is pressing on me to share. To tell you that I have always believed that my brokenness was a bad thing, an ugly thing, a thing that would forever keep me stuck in sadness, depression, anger, and the mess I call a ball of wad. I've believed I'm this ball of wad, that I am stuck here, and that I will never get out. From early on, I have battled depression from one degree to another. I've experienced many broken and hurtful family and friend relationships. God created me with a sensitive personality and gave me a deep desire to be close to people and wanting great family and friend relationships. But in reality, they have more often than not been ones of misunderstanding, deep hurt, sadness, and frustration. These failed relationships, coupled with me being overly sensitive, along with me beating myself up, have lent themselves to many dark days of sadness and depression. I've too often been left feeling these ball of wad consuming me, leaving me feeling broken, more and more broken with each failed relationship. And that brokenness has left me believing it is a bad thing, like my broken heart is a bad thing, a less than a person thing, and even less of a Christian thing, because I can't get over it. Like if I could just get over this brokenness, this hurting, I would be all right. That somehow I would be like other believers who seem to have overcome. Like my being broken and sad meant I hadn't arrived or couldn't arrive. Like I am defeated and will always be defeated. I was and have been believing a lie. Because God has seen fit to provide a way in just these past 7 weeks or so for me to finally see that my brokenness is not a bad, ugly thing that I will never get over or out of, but instead that my brokenness is a beautiful thing. It is the beautiful way, the exact way to God's heart. He is showing me that I can live in the beautiful brokenness of my heart. For he was broken and spilled out for me. He lived, loved, and died in brokenness. Beautiful brokenness for me, for you, and for us. So I'm deciding to remember this truth and begin to, as best I can, live the broken way, believing that God has seen fit for me to love so deeply and to risk hurting deeply and know that it is all right because in the brokenness there is beauty. I am choosing to give thanks to him for it every day. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit.
Good evening. Well, my name's Justin. I have the privilege of opening up God's Word again tonight. And as I said last time, often when I start, I can talk really, really fast. So if I am doing that now or in a couple minutes, just pray for me and it will calm down probably a couple minutes. But before we get started, we're going to be in Jonah tonight. And my goal tonight is really just to offer a word of encouragement. Jonah, I think that the whole book, it can be very encouraging to us. And that is my goal this evening. But before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, I just want to thank you for tonight, for the opportunity to gather with Ventura here. And I pray that I will be faithful to your text and be sensitive to your leading, and close my mouth if I'm starting to stray, and I pray that overall this will just be an encouraging message to everybody here and that we will walk away more in awe of you. In your name I pray, amen. You know what I love about the story of Jonah? Some people may say, well, we witness a miracle. That's my favorite part, and it is pretty intense. I'm assuming you guys know the gist of the story. There's this guy, he gets swallowed up by a fish, and it's crazy. It's a true account. But if that happened today, I don't think we would really believe that person. If someone said, hey, I was swallowed by a fish when I was out fishing, you're like, oh, okay, like, I don't want to talk to you anymore. I think it's even crazier than the stories that we hear about people going to heaven and coming back. If someone was swallowed by a fish, I just don't think we would believe them. But that's not my favorite part. We're just going to be looking at Jonah 1 today. And Jonah reminds me a lot of myself. We have this account of Jonah, this prophet by God, who's supposed to do everything perfect, yet we have Jonah who fails miserably. When we read Jonah, we can say, hey, Jonah, what are you thinking here? You're an awful prophet. Yet how many times could that be said of us? This is not what a Christian should do. So I'm thankful that we have a record of someone in the Bible who's not that perfect example, because that is just like me. Let's go ahead and read Jonah 1:1-6. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but following God is always a good idea. Going against God is never a grand idea. In verse 2, we have a command that says, arise, go to Nineveh. God is telling Jonah a command, do this. And the very next verse, Jonah does the complete opposite. Not a great idea. It's like, come on, Jonah. He goes against our God, the sovereign ruler, the creator. Not a wise decision. But again, how often can that be said of us? Let me ask you guys this question. How many of you like to be deceived? I'm assuming most of you would say no. There are some occasions. Some of you may know I enjoy doing some different magic tricks. I enjoy learning them and then demonstrating them and seeing the reactions when people witness this amazing feat. But all it is deception. I want you to look one way so I can do something sneaky over here and like, ta-da, it's a deception. And people pay to see these magic tricks. It's crazy. They're paying to be deceived. So we like deception when it's, you know, in entertainment. But we also like deception in, let me share this story. I'm going to pick on my uncle. I got permission from him to share this. And I don't know, I have all the details, so he can correct me later if I get some of these details wrong. But there was this time that he had this intense pain in his ab area. I want to say it was on a Sunday morning, but I don't remember. Yep, it was. All right. So it was on a Sunday morning. He was so intense, he was laying on the ground. He wanted to get as close to the ground as he could. It was so much pain. And they took him to the ER, and while he was there, they gave him some medicine, and he started to feel a little better. And he said after the fact, I like that kind of deception. I like knowing that my body is in pain, but I don't feel it. I like that kind of deception. So we like some kinds of deception, but not we don't always like to be deceived. And so how does this relate to Jonah? I would say Jonah is deceived. He actually is deceiving himself. Again, I'm sure many of us would ask, Jonah, what were you thinking? Yeah, if God had a written copy of, or if people had a written copy of our choices, what would they say about us? Thankfully, if you are a Christian, we have Jesus who has covered our wrongdoing. Because my right actions don't justify my wrong actions. It is only through Jesus that I can stand before God declared right. That is justification, Romans 5. So God looks down at us, if you're a believer, and he views us just as if we had never sinned. So here, Jonah, we have Jonah sailing away from God, trying to run away from him, like that's attainable. Like, God created this world, and you're going to try to run away? It's not attainable. God created this whole world. I want to focus on verse 5. It says, it's where Jonah is asleep. It says, the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. There's this mighty wind against the boat. Jonah's asleep. I don't understand. Who can sleep on a boat with a mighty wind? It doesn't make sense to me. If I've been on one or two cruises, and if you're walking this giant ship, and it just tips a little bit, you're like, I'm not safe. I want to, like, this is not right. I'm gonna die. But there's this wind that the boat's going to rip to shreds, and Jonah is asleep. And if I knew this, yeah, I'm going to be dumping everything out, everything I can. We're throwing everything overboard that we can. Yet Jonah here is asleep. And then if I found Jonah asleep, I'd be like, dude, wake up. We're going to die. Like, help us throw things overboard or something. And through this all, through this panic, through this this intense wind, the crew, they're open to any God. Which one is real? Asking Jonah to call out to his God. And notice the small g. Most translations, I believe, have the small g here. Verse 5, they cried out to their God. And even verse 6, when the captain talks to Jonah, he says, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us. It's the small g. They're open to any God. The King James does capitalize God, and I believe that's because Scripture's talking to us and referring to Jonah's God, which is the true God, but it still says the God, which the context, I believe, still fits, that they are open to any God. They are desperate. So we see here, Jonah deceived himself and fled from God. And second, God revealed Jonah's sin through Lot. And I meant to bring a die, and I forgot that tonight. lots. It's chance. I play quite a few different kind of board games. I enjoy playing board games. I like more the strategy games, but there are games that use die or dice. And like Yahtzee, for example. And on a normal die, it's six-sided. So what are the odds if on a single roll that let's just say I would land on a number three? It's a 1 in 6. Every time you roll that die, you have a 1 in 6 chance of landing on a single number. But if let's just say we added 2 more die into the equation, so what are the chances that on 3 die we're going to get a number 3? I don't know. I'm not very good with the probability and the odds, but I'm just going to say it's not likely. And I don't know what Jonah's lots or chance were, but the odds of it all, like, you know, it's clearly Jonah's fault. I don't think that was, I just would be skeptical if that happened. And for some reason, God used chance to tell Jonah, hey, you are wrong, and to tell the other sailors that Jonah is in the wrong here. So God revealed Jonah's sin through lots. And if someone said, let's say that was me, and someone said, they cast lots, they'd say, hey, Justin, it's totally you. Why has this evil come upon us? What have you done? I would probably get a little theological on them and be like, dude, bad things aren't always a result of sin. Lay off. And just because the lots or chance says one thing does not mean it's true. But let's read verses 1, or chapter 1, 9 through 10. Actually, let's do 7 through 10. So they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Let's go ahead and read through 13. Then he said, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? The sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. I want you to see this, that despite Jonah's wrongdoing to flee from God, God used Jonah to accomplish his mission. Jonah evangelized to these men. It's pretty nifty, if you ask me. And yet, even after Jonah tells these men, throw me in and you'll be safe. These men, they're like this Navy SEAL brotherhood that formed. Like, no, we're not going to throw you in. Like, row, man, let's row. They did not want to give up on Jonah. Even though Jonah brought the sailors into danger because of his sin, they did not want to put Jonah in danger. They would have felt like they would have murdered Jonah by throwing him in because of how bad this storm was. The only reason we know that that the storm was because of Jonah is because God's word tells us this. And so we see here Jonah fled. God exposed Jonah through chance. And thirdly, God's grace reached sinners. Verses 14 through 17. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. All right, enough is enough. They were either all going to die or let's try this. We're going to throw Jonah in. Part of me wonders, like, why didn't Jonah just jump in? Yet at the same time, if there's this big wind, I don't think I could convince myself to jump overboard. So the men, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. And amazingly, a miracle happens. The storm stops instantly. And then a fish comes, swallows up Jonah. Let's pause here. Picture yourself in this as a sailor in the boat. You just threw Jonah overboard. The storm stops, and you're like amazed. And then a fish comes and swallows up the man you just threw in. Like, I don't know. I can't even comprehend what just happened. And then a picture. Let's just say there's another boat close by. He's like, "Hey, what happened? We threw a man overboard, and a fish swallowed him." Be like, "Let's keep sailing, guys. Let's get back to dry land." Yeah, it's what happened, and it's a miracle. It's a miracle at work. Notice verse 16. I want to read that again. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly." These are talking to the sailors, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What grace to use Jonah's sin to save others. Like, what in the world? We often think, like, hey, if you want to be used by God, God wants to use you. If you just clean up your life, if you just, you know, do these right things, God will use you. Yet we have Jonah, who explicitly disobeyed God, and God's like, "You're going to run away? Try to? I'm still going to use you to save sinners." It's a capital L, they're referring to God. Matthew Henry says, "The mariners were hereby confirmed in their belief that Jonah's God was the only true God." The Faith Life Study Bible says, "The men feared the Lord." The word, I don't know Greek, but the word yuri, meaning feared, is used here in the sense of worship. Jonah claimed to fear God, but the non-Jewish sailors are the ones who actually show him proper reverence. We're going to end at verse 17, where it says Jonah was in the fish for 3 days. And this is another miracle. Like, why did Jonah not die? Was he hanging on to the fish's uvula, that gangly thing in your throat, you know, for dear life for 3 days? Was there a comfortable spot in the fish's gum? No, the fish swallowed Jonah. He was down there. He's in the belly for 3 days and three nights. And this is God's goodness and grace towards Jonah. God could have terminated Jonah for committing treason against him for his sin. But God says, "I'm going to have a fish swallow you." And later on, later chapters, he takes him where he was supposed to go. This is the grace of God. God has plans for Jonah yet. It'd be wrong for us to say, you know, this is what happens when you sin. If you sin, you might be swallowed up by a fish. And like, I guess that maybe that's possible, but that's not what's being communicated here. God's plan is accomplished through our right doing and our wrongdoing. And God is in complete sovereign control over our lives. It doesn't matter what we're going through. If we're struggling, I think I shared last time I was up here, just struggle with anxiety and fears and just feeling down. Like, God can still use me, can still use you wherever we are, even in the midst of sin. Not saying that we should sin, obviously, but even in the midst, God can still use us. God is gracious towards Jonah. You know, God could have said, "All right, Jonah, you messed up. I'm not going to use you anymore." But no, he could have moved to another prophet. Like, why didn't God move to another prophet? God still wanted to use Jonah. And that is grace. God does not need a human to fulfill his wishes, but chooses to use a sinful man to accomplish his will. And that's what a blessing and privilege. Like, what grace can God give? Or how much grace can God give? And he has given me way more than I deserve it, which is awesome. God's plan will be accomplished, and he has chosen to use us in his plan, but in different ways. And I want to stop here. It's a little rabbit trail, but we all have different gifts, and God can use us in different ways. I'm up here right now, hopefully offering a word of encouragement, and if you want to be up here teaching, talk to Timothy, and we can see if this is a gift, and we can help nurture that gift. Another way, too, is I'm gifted in administration. I like administration. I like learning about I like improving even in administration. But when it came to helping out in the nursery years ago, I didn't want to do any of the administration work. I wanted to get in there, like the two, three-year-old guys. I want all 20 of them to come tackle me, and I pretend to be taken. But no, I got to overcome. And then what we would do, you know, we'd build these, like, cardboard boxes, and we'd run over there and kick them over, because that's what men do. I did not want to say, all right, this, you know what we're going to do? We're going to have all the kids come and sit around on these like carpet mats, and then we're going to read them a Bible story. And then after that, we'll take them over here for that they can color about the Bible story. And once they're done with that, we'll give them a little snack. And then after that, give them a paper cup that's like this big, but only fill up halfway just in case they spill. That wasn't an area that I would necessarily want to serve in, but there's needs for people like that in areas like that. And I say that because not everybody should be doing the same thing, and God can use us all in different ways. Anyways, back to Jonah. Jonah does point us back to Christ. And if you're interested in my notes, we'll post this on the website. I'll have a couple of links to, if you want to read this a little further. But we have Jonah who is in the belly of the fish for 3 days. We have Jesus who died and was buried for 3 days. Jonah, after he was in the belly of the fish, was spit back on dry land. He had to finish his mission. Jesus, when he died, the mission was finished. It was completed. And another comparison is in the Gospels with Jesus and the disciples, there's this fierce storm that hit them. And Jesus was in the boat asleep. He, again, was sleeping. And the storm didn't come because Jesus sinned, obviously. The storm came, and just like the sailors, the disciples freaked out on Jesus. But all Jesus did was say, like, stop, in the wind. Again, another miracle. Stephen Whitmer posted on the Gospel Coalition, it was a blog post. He says, why does this comparison between Jonah and Jesus matter? It matters because it points us to our perfect Savior, a Savior who willingly died for our sins rather than his own, and was then raised from the dead by God into unimaginable and eternal splendor. He is rejected by many of his own generation, but will be praised forever by his people. And this is the gospel according to Jonah. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for tonight and just for your grace and your love for us. Even though I'm a sinner, thank you for loving me as your own child, and help everybody here to bring glory to you, and renew our minds and know that you are more valuable than anything else. In your name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Justin. And for those who shared testimonies too. Now we're going to break up, if we can here. We got quite a few people this evening, but we're still going to break up into groups to pray, ask for God's grace on our lives and within our church. If I can highlight this with regards to Jonah, you don't necessarily see this in the English, although you can if you do more study into the words and phrases. But what you discover when you study the book of Jonah is this trajectory downward. So away and down. Jonah leaves, he goes down into a boat, and then he's in the boat, and then he's thrown into the water to go down. And he goes further and further down, and then God humbles him. He spit back out, and that's when we tend to think, oh, yeah, yeah. And that's how usually the Bible stories go with little children. And maybe even Justin kind of brought that up too. So like, don't disobey God or you're going to eat my fish, you know. So obey God and you'll be safe. But that's not the point, because the story keeps going, right? Jonah goes into the city and he's not happy still. God yet still shows Jonah mercy. God works through Jonah to reach the men on the boat. God works through Jonah to reach the men in Nineveh. And Jonah's not happy. And the book ends with him not happy. That's it. Did you know that? It's very downer. As you get to the end. But actually it's encouraging, because the last part is God saying, you pity a plant, but should not I pity Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And then he says, and then he adds this, and also much cattle. What? But God's simply saying, you're pitying this plant. I should be able to pity my creation, living, breathing beings. But the book ends there, and that actually leads many people to think, because of the personalness of this book, that Jonah himself probably wrote this book. Jonah's talking about his own pity party that he had. And at some point in time, it seems, Jonah did repent. And Jonah's looking back saying, wow, even through that, God reached those men on the boat. Even through that, God rescued the people in Nineveh. Look at the mercy of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so let's break up into groups. Let's pray, asking God that we would be repentant, that we would grow in our repentance, and that we would praise our God who is patient with us too. So break up into groups, and in about 10 minutes or so, I'll close in prayer.